Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We started 1 Timothy last Sunday, and just to kind of catch you up to speed as to what was happening, the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are the last three letters Paul writes before his death in Rome. He had written some letters while under house arrest in Rome, which is how the book of Acts ends. If you remember Acts 28, he is under house arrest, he's chained to a guard, but he's still able to kind of allow visitors to come in, and he's able to speak the gospel freely. And then after he was there for 2 years, he apparently, it seems as though he appeared before Nero, Caesar, and he was let go free. He left Rome and sailed to the island of Crete, probably with Titus. He drops Titus off, a young man, and he allows Titus to kind of begin organizing churches on the island of Crete. Then he sails north, ends up in Ephesus, where 1 and 2 Timothy are written to. He drops Timothy off there at Ephesus and says, listen, there's a lot of issues going on with false teaching. You just set the place straight, but he had to keep traveling, so Paul heads north, and then he writes back these three letters to those young pastors, younger pastors. Timothy was probably in his early to mid-30s when he was receiving these letters from Paul. Paul was probably at least in his 60s at this point, and Paul was eventually arrested again, taken back to Rome, and he was held in prison there, writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, and then he was eventually beheaded, we're told in church history, by Nero around the year 66 AD, or right around that time period. Why he wrote the letter? 1 Timothy 3, I want to just remind us of these two verses, verse 14 and 15. He says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So again, these three letters are really instructions on how the church should be organized and put together. And we began looking at that last Sunday, so let's flip back to chapter 1. And I'm going to reread a few of the verses from last week, and then we'll enter some new territory as well. And I just want to pray real quick before we do that for God's blessing. So let's pray together. Lord, as we just heard from Alan, we need your truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And we believe that your word centered on Christ and the glory of Christ in the gospel is what our soul needs. And so I pray now as we look at another portion of your word that your spirit would be at work, the spirit of truth who will lead us and guide us into all truth. I pray that your truth would be exalted, that our heart would be conformed to the truth of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start again at the beginning, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Then he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I'm just going to stop in the mid-sentence there. So I was trying to think about, but I don't want to go through just a list of names and name all the people who do this incorrectly, but I'll kind of leave it for you to determine when these are not being done properly. But I wanted to give sort of some modern examples of something similar to what's going on here. We don't have an exact duplication of this precise false teaching today that I know of, but we do have similar kinds of distortion. So about, 10 years ago, there was a sociologist, I think he was at University of North Carolina, I think, named Christian Smith. He was actually not a believer himself, but he did a pretty intensive survey on children who'd grown up in Christian homes in the Bible Belt. He interviewed many, many, I don't know how many people, hundreds of people. They had a huge test group, and they ran through a lot of specific questions to try to figure out what Christian children growing up in Christian homes really believe. And after asking all kinds of questions to all kinds of teenagers, he actually did two surveys. He did teenagers, and then he did a later book on 20-somethings who had all grown up in evangelical Christian subculture. He compiled all the data, and he realized that there were major recurring themes that ran across 80% or more of the people who were interviewed. So just almost everybody, just a vast majority. And he compiled all the information into kind of one little three-word summary that he kind of made up. And he named it this. He said that the primary religious belief of the Bible Belt and of Southern evangelical Christianity, especially of the younger students and children who've grown up in that, he defined it as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Well, that's confusing because we hardly know what even those words, what does he even mean by that? So he explains what he means by each word. Moralistic basically means this: God is nice, and he wants you to be nice too. That's moralistic. So in terms of the full-blooded law of God, no. We don't want to take it that seriously. God's just kind of a nice grandfatherly figure in the sky who gives you nice things, and he just really wishes that all the people on the earth would just be really, really nice to each other. So it's just moralistic. If you're just kind of a decent person, that's great. Additional to that, there was a lack of understanding of the depth of our depravity and sinfulness. They did not want to talk about the depths of what Scripture teaches about the depravity of every single person who has fallen in Adam since Adam fell. Secondly, therapeutic. What is that about? Well, therapeutic, what they mean by this is the idea that my main enemy in life is not so much my sin per se. My main enemy is bad feelings. That's my main problem in life, is that I have bad feelings. So it may be guilt, it may be lack of confidence, insecurity, anxiety, fear, restlessness, I don't know, all these emotions. And really, salvation is God helping you work through and get rid of your bad emotions. So it's therapy. God is there to make you feel better about yourself, kind of like a Dr. Phil in the sky, if I can say it that way. And he's kind of like running through and helping you out, trying to process your emotions and work them out so you have almost comfort and you just feel secure and happy and high self-esteem. And I just really feel like I'm a great person and I feel confident in who I am. And the other part is deism. Now, we know deism from, you know, the 18th century, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. But what he means is something a little different. It's not that God isn't anywhere nearby. The idea is God still cares about my inward self. He cares about my subjective experience and my feelings. He still cares about the therapeutic part. But in terms of God's, as Alan was mentioning, God's sovereignty in the world out there, not a lot of emphasis on that. The idea that God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, supreme, reigning and ruling over every molecule in the universe, doing his will in the host of heaven, that God is in the heavens and that he does all that he pleases on earth and in the sea and on the dry land, that teaching is not so popular. It's more like God is basically distant in my life. He's not very intimately involved in the outward circumstances of my day-to-day life. Maybe on a few big events he's there, but really he cares about my inward feelings, and that's about the extent of God's existence in my life. So, think about this. Generations before that, you got kind of the World War II and post-World War II generation, there was a tendency there to fall into some of those teachers, to fall into true legalism like you'd think of it. So here, an example would be, every Sunday the pastor is screaming and threatening everybody with hell, and they're saying, you know, if you do this, this, and this, you're going to hell, and they're just screaming and screaming. And the impression you get after enough time is not that there's a gracious God with a cross available for forgiveness of sins no matter what we've done, provided we repent, but there's this impression that if I'm not kind of living, man, these are my keys, Alan. I'm kicking them everywhere now. I'm going to move them out of the way. There's this idea over time that basically if you're not living up to these moral standards, just this angry God is going to just damn you, and you better live up to the standards to be saved. And there's this kind of extreme view of that that turned off a lot of people. So the next generation kind of pendulum swung against that. Have you noticed that generations tend to react and do the opposite of what the previous generation did in a lot of ways. So the pendulum swing was, we want a much more attractional view of church. We want a much more attractive view of church. So we get rid of the meanness and the severity and anything that's offensive. We'll kind of leave that for small groups, we say, and we won't ever preach that stuff from the pulpit. And so what happened was, here Paul talks about people who have vain discussions and desire to be teachers of the law without understanding the purpose of the law. Well, you say, well, when I think about the seeker movement, as it's been called from the 90s till now, you don't think of it as being legalistic. And that's true. But in a large percentage of these churches, there still is a tendency towards legalism. It just looks a lot different than the previous generation. So here's an example of what it would look like. And let me just tell you one of the reasons why I'm telling you this. Every 6 months, we have people who are moving away, you know, from our church and are moving to another state or moving to another country. And so for many of you, 5 years from now, you may not be at our church. You may have to find a church somewhere else. And so I want you to know what to look for when you're looking for a church. That's one of the reasons why I'm trying to apply this to today. If you go into a church, and here are some negative indications that this may not be a great ministry, mishandling of the law. They're probably not going to be hammering away, threatening you with hell every Sunday, but this is what may happen. A much more seeker-sensitive view of legalism is this. What you really need most is life advice and life tips. And so the preaching majors on advice and tips, 5 ways to be a better husband, 6 ways to be a better student, how to do dating better, how to do marriage better, how to be better employee or employer, how to make more money, how to save more money, how to use money better. And you'll have a series that might be on that. And the advice may be really, really good, actually. The advice may not be bad at all. But here's the indication you start to get. Christ in Him crucified does not seem to be what the church is mainly about. You may have 4 Sundays in a row where you get 5 tips a Sunday about how to be a better dad or a better son or a better daughter, and Jesus is hardly mentioned for 4 straight weeks. And then on the 5th Sunday, maybe they do have a strong gospel presentation. But the emphasis over time is that the law is starting to take the central role of tips and advice is really what it's all about. And yes, there's the Jesus gospel thing over here on the side. What we call this is you background the foreground and foreground the background. You take the thing that's not the central issue, but it's still good, and you make it the central issue. Now listen, in our society today, everybody wants advice on how to be a better fill-in-the-blank. This is why the self-help books sell more than almost any books in Barnes & Noble. You go to the self-help section, how to be a better fill-in-the-blank, those books are everywhere because we all want life advice, tips, counsel to kind of improve ourselves just a little bit more to get a little bit better at whatever it is we're doing. Biblically speaking, though, the way that we are to use the law is first to absolutely annihilate any sense of me relying on myself and me keeping God's laws and advice to stand before a holy and just God. So what you got to do is you got to bring the holiness of God down a whole lot of notches, and you got to take the depravity of man and raise it a whole lot of notches. So the gap between myself and God is actually a whole lot smaller than the Bible says it is, so that no one gets too uncomfortable, and you just fill people up with tips and counsel and advice. And people take notes, and they go out, and they try to be a better person, and you don't even, in some sense, some places, you don't even really have to be a Christian yet to benefit from the sermon. Because, oh, I can figure out how to balance my checkbook better because this preacher told me 5 ways to do that. And you can write your notes and go out and be a CEO of a corporation, not even be a believer, and you can benefit from the sermon. So what starts happening is the modern legalism is much more cool. It's much less in your face and offensive. But what it's doing is it's subtly replacing advice with news. You're taking good advice and you're putting that in the place of the good news. And over time, without even realizing it necessarily, there starts to be an impression left on you that Christianity is about having an improved life rather than having a new life. Instead of saying we are dead in sin and we need a resurrection, it just says you just need a little bit of coaching to get a little bit better. And that's if you take that to the extreme, it ends up being a very different religion than the true gospel. Another example of this would be a pastor I heard say on an interview online. He said, being interviewed about how he uses the Bible, he said, for instance, he was just him talking, the last 3 Sundays, I haven't used the Bible in my sermons. He preached just about 40 minutes a week. He said, for the last 3 Sundays, I haven't really used the Bible, but next Sunday, I'm going to use a lot of scripture on the 4th sermon of this series. And he said, I'm just setting up the part with the Bible. So if you went to his church for almost a month, you would not have heard the Bible quoted from the pulpit for 3 weeks in a row. And he just said, listen, I'm trying to get them ready to handle the scripture that's coming on week 4. And the same man also said, he was preaching the sermon series, he said, listen, I don't have a lot of gospel in the first 4 sermons, but on the 5th Sunday, we're going to have a huge emphasis on Christ crucified. And so I just stopped and thought about that. I said, okay, I'm glad on Sunday 5, the gospel is preached. And I'm glad on Sunday 4, the Bible is preached. But what ends up happening is you have someone going to the church for a month, and they hear the Bible on one Sunday, and they hear the gospel maybe on one Sunday. So again, taking the main thing and pushing it off to the periphery and replacing it with law or advice or tips during the majority of the time sends the wrong message to the people who are in the room. Let me say another thing. There's a big debate about what the purpose of church is for. What is church for? And with the seeker movement, the argument is that the church is for non-Christians. That's what it's for. Sunday morning is all about evangelism. Now, I am not here to denigrate evangelism. And if you're not a believer and you're here today, we are thrilled that you're here and we are glad that you are here. But biblically speaking, it is indisputable that Sunday, the service gathered together on the Lord's Day, is primarily aimed at growing and maturing believers who are in the room. That's what it's for. Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, at the end of John's gospel as a job description for a pastor. You are there to be feeding the sheep. You are there to be giving the gospel and the teaching of God's word to believers so that they may grow into maturity. That being said, we do not want to be seeker insensitive. Okay, we want to be intelligible to unbelievers. We want to explain things in a way that an unbeliever who comes to the service would understand what we're talking about, and we want the gospel to be clear enough for both the believer to understand, but also for the unbeliever to hear and could be converted. And we've seen people converted on Sundays here at our church by God's grace and mercy. But we want to aim the service particularly at growing believers. Now, an objection to that would be, well, then how is anyone going to become a Christian? Well, I did say that we are going to talk to unbelievers and present the gospel to unbelievers, but here's the deal. The way the seeker movement has spoken is this way. See if this makes sense. They say, open the front door of the church really, really, really wide and close the back door. That's the advice that you'd get. In other words, try to kind of just pull everybody in that front door and then make sure nobody leaves. So just lock the back door, open the front door, and kind of bring lots of people in through attractional ministry. And when they're in the room, then you're hoping that they'll become a believer. And while I totally understand the heart behind that, I don't mock the heart. I think that the people who say that are sincere. They really want to reach lost people, and so do I. And I don't question their sincerity. But I think it might actually be better to say almost the exact opposite, which is, When it comes to church membership itself, guard the front door and open the back door. This is what I mean, okay? This is what I mean. When you have people with genuine professions of faith who are real believers in Christ, who are doing what Hebrews said, encouraging one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and we are loving each other like we are meant to love each other, and we're speaking truth to each other, and we're encouraging each other and confronting each other and holding each other accountable and confessing sin to one another and preaching the gospel to one another. I'm talking not what I'm doing right now. I'm talking like text messages, phone calls, getting coffee, hanging out. Like I'm talking like across our church, we are called to love one another. It's not just a job for pastors to do. It's a job for all of us as members of a church to love one another. And the thing is this. When a church is functioning as it should, Jesus said, the unbelieving world will know that you are my disciples when you what? When you love one another. What happens is when a church is growing and maturing and there's a depth to God's word and a love for the gospel and a humility and a commitment to truth, and we are loving each other and sacrificing for one another and supporting one another and loving as we are called to, the unbelieving world will look on that incredible witness and they will see something more powerful than anything we can put on a Sunday as a show. It's going to be a whole lot more attractive than some kind of gimmick, some kind of pull me in, some kind of bait and switch operation with inviting someone into the service with kind of an ulterior reason and then switching and trying to give them the gospel. Much more attractive, actually, to the unbelieving world is seeing something so countercultural, a bunch of people who are committed to the Bible no matter what it says, they want to believe it no matter what, they want to submit to it no matter what, and they are loving each other in a way that the unbelieving world cannot duplicate. There's a humility and a commitment to absolute truth that goes together in a way that doesn't even make sense. And unbelievers will be won to worshiping communities of love much more quickly than to gimmicks and games and tricks and bait and switch and all the other kinds of things that people have tried to do. Also, one more thing on this. just a well-known seeker-friendly church that's been around for decades. They did an investigation of their own church since the 70s, and they did a whole full report on their own people. And they, I have to say, I give them a lot of credit for publishing this on the internet so anyone can read it. But in that survey, they said they found out, because they were preaching only to unbelievers on Sunday, not to believers, that the people who had become Christians in their church said that they felt like they were not growing during their time at the church, and they felt like they had to feed themselves outside of the service on Sunday. And they actually reported this as one of the failures of their particular approach. And so all that to say, we want to be people who handle God's word appropriately and rightly, and we want especially to handle the law of God and the gospel appropriately and rightly. Let's look back at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So you see there that it says that sound doctrine, at the end of verse 10, sound doctrine is in accordance with what? The glorious gospel. So sound doctrine is all coming, like spokes in a wheel, you know, like an old-fashioned wheel. You got the center here, and you got all the pieces coming out of that. Sound doctrine is what grows out of the central message of the gospel. All good doctrine is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And we ourselves have been entrusted to guard and protect and speak and teach and pray that same gospel. Now Paul shifts into a personal testimony. And let me just say why I think he does this. It's a little bit difficult. I think what Paul's saying is this. He's saying, if you want an example of someone who was religious and who completely misunderstood the purpose of the law of God, I am prime candidate number one. I am the number one example of someone who completely missed the point of the Old Testament law. I thought of it as a ladder to get me to heaven. I never thought of it as a way to be broken over my sin and run to the Savior. And so Paul goes, listen, even the people who are teaching this way are not without hope. Because Paul says, I was doing it more than anybody else, and the Lord saved me. So this is Paul in his own words describing his conversion. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, now I've got a slide. I'm going to see if this slide will work here with the two verses put up on the screen right here. I don't know if you can read some of those letters are in red there, but I want to talk about these verses for just a second. Look back at your Bible real quick, because this confused me for a long time. Look at verse 13 here. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, that confused me for a long time, because I thought, what? Is Paul giving an excuse for his sin? Like, I was ignorant, so God showed me mercy, because I really wasn't that bad. I was ignorant. I didn't know better, and so God showed me mercy. I couldn't quite figure out what he was saying there. And then the other part is if you look down at verse 16. So I'll just use the screen. Look at the top underlined part. He has the exact same phrase used twice. But I receive mercy because, and then he gives a reason. Then in the next verse, verse 16, he says, but I receive mercy, same exact words, for this reason, which is the same as saying because. So he's going to give you two different reasons for why he received mercy. And here's what you find that is interesting. The first thing, he says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I do not think for a second that what Paul's doing here is making an excuse for what he did. Like, I just didn't know better. I was just ignorant. It was no big deal. It wasn't that bad what I did. The reason I don't think he's saying that is because later he calls himself the worst sinner who ever lived. So I don't think he's making excuses about, I wasn't that bad, I just didn't know better. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's actually using the words ignorance and unbelief as all the more reason why he was a terrible person, because he had rejected the true knowledge of Christ and was an unbeliever, and it was actually opposed to the gospel. And then Paul says, okay, well then why would God show him mercy? He says, well, here's why. Look what his mercy did at the top part there. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with two things. What are they? With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think this is what Paul's saying. I was like a cavernous hole of unbelief and ignorance. I was just as bad as I could be. I had the darkest, deepest pit of sin and unbelief and ignorance. I totally did not understand why Jesus came and who he was. I had totally gotten it wrong. And he says, yet God poured grace into that cavernous hole, filled that hole up with his grace to the point where that grace overflowed. His grace overflowed for me with the two things, faith and love, that are in Christ Jesus. I think he's saying, listen, God wanted to pour faith into my life and love into my life by his grace to where it met my ignorance and my unbelief. In other words, God wanted to display the greatness of his grace by taking the worst person imaginable and turning his whole life around, filling him with love and faith from an unbeliever to a believer, from a man who was full of hate to a man full of love. Why? Not because Paul was so good. Not because Paul deserved anything. Precisely the opposite reason, because Paul was so unworthy. That's why God showed mercy on him. God wanted to pick the absolute worst person imaginable, the most unlikely convert on the planet. And he goes, if I can save him, I can save anybody. And he made Paul into a trophy of his grace. And I think Paul confirms that with the second verse, verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul goes, the reason why God grabbed a hold of me. I mean, you can't state this more clearly. Paul was not on his way to youth camp when he became a Christian. He was on his way to kill Christians when he became a Christian. He was not seeking after Jesus. Jesus came seeking after Saul. And Jesus appeared in the sky, knocked him on the ground, and goes, I have appointed you for some work. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Okay, I'll do what you've asked me to do. And he's converted just a few short days later after going blind. And Paul says, listen, why? Why would God do that? To show his perfect patience for all those who would believe in Jesus. Paul is case number one, evidence number one, that no one has sinned their way too far away from the grace of God. You cannot outrun God's grace. I heard Jerry Bridges said that no one is so good that they're outside the need of God's grace, but no one is so bad that they're outside the reach of God's grace. And Saul says, listen, the very fact that I'm a believer, that he wrote, 13 books of the New Testament? The very fact that God chose him to do that and overflowed his grace on him is evidence that no one is too bad, that anyone can be saved. And Paul is the example and evidence of that very clearly in his life. Verse 15 should be, we need to memorize verse 15. It's just so good. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And then verse 17, he closes with this I love this about Paul. He can't talk about the grace of God for more than a paragraph without bursting into spontaneous doxology. He just starts praising God. He does this in Romans 9 to 11. He talks about God's sovereignty. He gets to the end of chapter 11 and says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For from who has known the mind of the Lord so as to be his instructor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul just can't suppress the praise. So theology should lead to doxology. That is, right teaching about God should lead to right praise of God. As we get together here, as we sing together after the sermon is over or before the sermon, we are singing praise in response to God's salvific grace and to his glory. And Paul bursts into this praise. Now, I'm going to read it one more time, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards last week. He was a Puritan from the 1700s, and he was converted reading that verse. And I just want to read his own words here from literally almost 300 years ago. This is what he said about that verse. Edwards writes, "The first instance that I remember of this inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading the words, 'Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.' As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, as it were, and singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him and prayed in a manner quite different from what I was used to doing, with a new sort of affection, an inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by grace freely given in him." Now, don't miss this. 1 Timothy is written near the end of Paul's life. Near the end. In the last 5 years or less of his life, he's writing this. Had Paul forgotten what God had done to him and for him? No. It was as fresh and as emotional and as real to him at this moment late in life as it was when it happened more than 30 years earlier. And listen, we can never allow the fact that we have become believers by God's grace to grow stale, to grow cold, or to grow old for us. We should remind ourselves. I think when believers get together, we should remind ourselves of the story of how God brought us to faith. We should ask each other, tell me again how you became a believer. How did God orchestrate that? How did God bring you to Christ? And we should be refreshed and reminded of the fact that apart from the grace of God, where would we be right now? Even thinking, had God not intervened in my life when I was 16, where would I be? I mean, if I was already doing the things I was doing in high school, what would have happened in college? What would have happened after college? Where would my life be? What would I even be doing right now in my life? Trying to imagine where you might be and then think about the grace of God that has made you to differ from who you would have been. I want to read here this, it's a little bit long, but that's okay. It's from Spurgeon. This is good stuff. On this same note, just listen, just let these words just kind of soak over you and just let them be kind of a reawakening to God's grace in your life. Spurgeon writes this, "O believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God. And you should not be proud of that which renders you a greater debtor." That is an amazing statement. So say you grew up in a home where you really learned the Bible and you know the Bible pretty well. That is a grace God has given to you. And if you boast in that, you're boasting about your debt, that of what you owe to God, because God freely gave that to you. Or if God has rescued you and saved you at an early age, we don't boast in that. We glory in God's grace. Then he says this, "Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you would have been but for divine grace. Look upon yourself as you are now. Does not your conscience reproach you? Do not your thousand wanderings stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called his son? And if he has made you anything, are you not taught thereby that it is grace which has made you to differ? Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you to differ.
Oh, you who are valiant for truth, you would have been as valiant for error if grace had not laid hold upon you. Therefore, be not proud, though you have a large estate, a wide domain of grace. You once had not a single thing to call your own except your sin and your misery. Oh, strange infatuation that you and I, who have borrowed everything, should even think of exalting ourselves. Should any here, supposing themselves to be the children of God, imagine that there is some reason in them why they should have been chosen? Let them know that they are in the dark concerning the first principles of grace. If ever they had known the gospel, they would, on the other hand, confess that they were less than the least, unworthy, undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, and ascribe it all to the grace of Christ, which has made them to differ. You can now sing his love, but a licentious song might have been on your lips if grace had not washed you in the blood of Jesus. You are now sanctified. You are made alive in Christ. You are justified. But what would you have been today if it had not been for the interposition of the divine hand in your life? There is not a crime you might not have committed. There is not a folly into which you might not have run if grace had not kept you. And he closes with this. You are now wrapped up in the golden righteousness of the Savior, Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the garments of God's beloved, but you would have been buried under the black mountain of all your sin and clothed with the filthy rags of unrighteousness if God had not changed you. Isn't it good to be reminded of God's grace? We have to give all credit, all glory, and all honor to God for the fact that we are sitting here at this moment. If you have faith in your heart to God, it's because God poured grace into your heart, overflowing you with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We cannot even take credit for our own faith. Philippians 1:29 says, it was granted to you to believe in Christ. It's a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that God grants repentance, leading people to a knowledge of the truth. Even our faith and repentance are gifts from his hand that we had no part in. Those are things that God has graced us with and given to us. And so from beginning to end, salvation is all of the Lord. From A to Z, the whole thing, the entirety of our salvation is owing to nothing in ourselves, but entirely to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to wrap up telling you what you know. That Jesus Christ on the cross took all of your uncleanness and sin and filth onto himself, although he was spotless, and that God poured his judgment, his wrath for your sin onto his son. Jesus drank the cup of judgment dry, leaving nothing left for you or I, buried our old self in his tomb, rose to new life, triumphant over sin, death, and Satan, and offers us everlasting joy, peace, and trust in his Father and in the triune God, if we will have it. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to... Lord, I pray that you would give us more faith to believe as we sing about what you've done and who you are. I pray that you would grant us the faith to believe those things. I pray that you'd be at work in this church, that you would help us to love each other, to speak the truth in love, that we might grow up into maturity. I pray that we would minister to one another, that we would pursue those who wander, that we would encourage those who are weak, that we would be with those who feel spiritually faint-hearted. I pray that we would learn how to apply your truth, your promises, and your gospel to the others in this room in a way that would best benefit them and help them. And I pray right now we would encourage one another by singing your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.